thank you, our Father, for the great ministry of the New Covenant, of the New Testament. We thank you for God, the Holy Spirit, who has come not only to convict those who are lost of their sin of rejection of Christ, but also to indwell every believer that he might be able to function before thee in a way that pleases thee. We are continually conscious that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, that you will not hear us. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. We thank you that if we confess our sins as believers in Christ, that you are faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. Now we pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted in the hearts of those who have joined themselves to him by faith in his finished work at Calvary. The readers will be edified for having met with us this hour in Christ's name. Now I have a place to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. On the doctrine of death. Over the past 2 years, I have become increasingly conscious that it seems the only time we deal very directly with death is at a funeral. And in my opinion, that is probably not the proper time to deal with it. People are too involved, many times too involved emotionally, to benefit from the scriptures, at least in the capacity that they could benefit at that time. Moreover, the American Psychiatric Association has encouraged all pastors and priests and rabbis to try to give their people more orientation to death, because a crisis is developing in this country over the catastrophes that beset a person that survives some loved one that has died. So we are on a topic of death. And the Bible has much to say about this topic. Now, today, and last week, we want to use these two messages as an introduction to what we're going to do next week. We're going to begin next week the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the chapter that deals with the bodily resurrection. But today we're going to deal specifically and exegetically with the fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, and I want to try to give you some categories, if we can, before we're through this morning. But the subject of the context of 2 Corinthians 5 is the death of believers, or suffering and death of believers. We do not have time to deal with the subject of suffering, the topic of suffering, but we will deal with death of believers. And this context actually runs from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 through 5, and verse 9. We'll try to cover at least verses 1 through 8 of chapter 5. All right, shall we? Look at the first verse. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands. eternal in the heaven. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. I always had a hard time understanding what that meant every time I read it. In fact, I don't think I knew what it meant until just a couple years ago. So I'm going to work through these four or five verses kind of technically this morning. I hope you'll follow along. In terms of exegesis, to draw out the meanings of the passages. If you're a visitor and you do not know what the word exegesis means to read out. To read out the meaning of Scripture. And in this church, we follow what we call a nice method of Bible study. This, the word I stands for eisegogics, which has to do with literary preparation for exegesis. C stands for categories or categorical truth. The Bible presents to us absolute truth about life, about death, about God, about love, about the important issues of life. And that truth can be expressed doctrinally. That's what we call categorical truth. The way you arrive at that is by exegesis, which means to read out what the Scriptures say. And the idea is we're supposed to read out and not read in. Read in is called eisegesis. So we want to try to do exegesis. We want to try to read out what the passage is saying and what it means. The first word I want to point out to you is the knowing. We know. We know. Now the we there, of course, are believers in Christ. The we in the Bible always separates the believer from the unbeliever. And the point that Paul is trying to make here is the fact that believers have an absolute knowledge. We know absolutely. Or we have come to know absolutely, because not all believers have absolute knowledge about death. The problem is, have you been oriented to the doctrine of death in the Bible? The second problem is, have you believed what the Bible says about death? Now, if you have, then you have an absolute knowledge about death you have come to know. And the point is this. Believers or Christians are not wishful thinkers. They're not dreamers. They're not idle dreamers. They're not off trying to think of something better than this life. They have come to entered into some facts that God has given them, and they have believed them, and consequently they know. Will you notice the emphasis on knowing in the passage? Go back to verse 14. By the way, the verb know there is oidomen, or from oido, oida. Oida is an ancient form, O-I-D-A, of another verb, ido. This is the perfect tense, but it finds itself used as a present. It is a perfect used as a present. And it just means we continually know. Once we become oriented to the doctrine of death, we can continually know with an absolute knowledge certain facts about death. Now, this verb oida is used consistently in the passage. When you look back at verse 14 of chapter 4, I'll start reading with verse 13. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. Paul says, God has given us some truth. We have believed it. Consequently, we have something to say. Teaching point, of course, if you haven't believed any of the truth that God has said, you have nothing to say on this subject. If you have nothing to say about death, you probably have very little to say about life, and so the best thing for you to do is keep quiet. not pass out too much advice. Don't try to be a Sunday school teacher, etc. Paul says, you notice? We believe, therefore we speak. Now, if you're a visitor, maybe you're not oriented to God's grace method of perception, but that's it in one verse, 4:13. That's a grace method of perception. Perception means the ability to know, to perceive, to understand. And God has designed a way that you can understand. It's by belief. There's the key word, believe. You don't figure out all the answers. You see, when the Bible teaches that Jesus rose from the dead, you say it's impossible for a man to rise from the dead. That's right. But what the Bible does is give you evidence about God and about His power and about the person of Jesus Christ and who He was. He gives you empirical evidence about Him enough that believing in the resurrection of Christ is not ridiculous. I used to say that the greatest proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the new birth, the fact that people are born again and their lives are changed by Jesus Christ. I don't say that anymore. That's subjective. The greatest proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is historical. It isn't even theological. It's historical. Eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ wrote historical documents. They claim to have seen the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what you have in the New Testament. It's historical. Well, I don't want to get into next week's message. But God has designed a way by grace for you to perceive, and that is belief. And what he does, he presents certain doctrinal truths. And when you believe those doctrinal truths, then you perceive and then you speak. That's the order. And it doesn't depend upon your IQ or your human ability. It depends upon whether or not you're going to believe. And you have the ability to believe what God has revealed. So Paul says, we have believed. Now watch what happens after that. Once you have believed, then this crystallizes into knowledge. So that he says in 4:14, knowing. There he uses a perfect active participle for noia, eidotes. Knowing absolutely with abiding results that he which raised up our Lord Jesus Christ shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. Chapter 5, verse 1, we know absolutely, that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with heavens, eternal in the heaven. Verse 6, therefore we are always confident. Why are we confident? Because we're a bunch of kooks? Because we have a certain emotional feeling? No. Because we know some facts. Knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. The emphasis in the passage, again, is on knowing. And knowing comes via believing, see? So that Christianity becomes a know-so faith. You can know with absolute assurance whether or not you have been accepted of God, whether or not what's going to happen to you at death, and so on. All right. So back to 5:1. Paul says, we know that if our earthly house, all right, we have an if clause. Now this if clause is a third class condition. Third class conditional sentence. There were three ways to say if in Greek. If, and the writer assumes it be true, then. If, and the writer assumes it not to be true, then. If, and the writer knows that it hasn't happened yet, but it probably will, then. If, and it hasn't happened yet, and it probably won't, then. See? So you have if of reality, or truth, assumed to be true. If, This is number one condition. Number two, if and untrue. If and probable. Probable future condition. And if and probably not. Only possible. So here we have reality, unreality, probable future condition, possible future condition, with emphasis on the negative side, it probably won't happen. Now this is number three right here, see? If, and it has not happened yet, but it probably will happen then. Now what's the if? If our earthly house of this tabernacle, alright, the earthly house is our physical body. The earthly house is our physical body. Very interesting word for earthly there. Looks like this. Epikneos. It's from Epikneos. Epigneos. This comes from two words, epi and ge. Epi means upon, and ge means earth. You see? And this body, this physical body that we have, is one that has been prepared to be upon the earth. Hence, it's called earthly. The physical body you now have was made by God for this environment. It was prepared a terrestrial body. And we're going to see next week, well, probably a couple of weeks after that, different kind of bodies that God has made for different environments. Now in the resurrection, he simply makes you a new body that is prepared for interplanetary space. If he's capable of making you a body that's capable of surviving earthly on the earth in this environment, he's capable of making you one for outer space. And that is what the resurrection is all about. Now he calls it the earthly house of this tabernacle. Now, you may be looking at an interlinear. There are some in the pews, and if you're a visitor, you're certainly welcome to use those. Hope you will. That's what they're there for. The word tabernacle is the word tent. We've already had a few choice words about tent. Going to have a few more. The word tent in Greek is the word skenos. Let me make sure of that word. I don't remember the spelling of it, and I'm the world's worst speller. Yeah, skenos. Looks like this. S-K-A-N-O-S. S-K-E-N-O-S. And we get our word skenao from that, S-K-E-N-O-O, which means to tent. Or to tabernacle. Or to dwell in a tent. Now it's used, this verb is used in John 1:14. For the tabernacling of the Lord in human flesh. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and skenaoed among us. Jesus Christ took upon himself flesh, and he dwelt in human flesh, and he dwelt among us. And the idea here of course, in 1 Corinthians 5:1 is that we have a temporary abode. A tent is always temporary, isn't it? You hope it is, I guess. It's temporary. It's transitory. So that we are actually looked upon in the Bible as dwelling in a transitory body, a temporal physical body. But we're living in the tenting season. You go to the mountains, you're going to see all kind of tents. See big tents. I have a tent on my back porch of 16 by 36. I can't even move it. I've been trying to get it off the patio all summer. My wife's about to go crazy, tripping over the thing. If anybody needs a good tarp, let me know this week, because I'm going to cut it into tarps. Unless you want the tent, I'll give you the tent if you want it. You can have it. Free. Doesn't have any poles. The big tent. Huge. There are all kinds of tents. You go on a backpack trip, you carry a little tent on your back. So it's not too heavy. Strains the rain, we heard this morning. Excellent tent. See, you see prop tents. Tents with outside poles. And here's the tent hanging in here. You see car tents. See side room tents. All kind of tents. Now, when you go camping, your emphasis isn't on the tent, is it? I hope it isn't. It's necessary, I suppose, for a while. But because the tent is transitory and temporary and passing, all you do is keep it in good enough condition that it doesn't deteriorate on you. Now, that's the way the Bible looks about the physical body. It's temporary. It's transitory. It's not eternal. And consequently, men's priority should not be so much on the tent. We're told in 1 Corinthians, no man has ever hated his flesh. He never hates his tent that God gave him. That means he flexes in front of the mirror. Every once in a while, you'll catch him. Bible says no man has ever hated his own flesh. If you hate your flesh, there's something wrong with you. You're a masochist or something, or a sadist. But he nourishes it. He cherishes his flesh. And he ought to love his wife as he loves his own flesh. That's found in Ephesians chapter 3. But I want you to know that when the Bible looks upon our tent, our physical body, it looks upon it as strictly earthly and as a tabernacle that is temporary. And after you young people pass a certain age, well, you'll appreciate that. Right now, you think your tent is the greatest thing around. And you might have somebody else that thinks that, too. But after a while, you're going to find it's temporary and transitory, and it begins to decay, and you're... And part of the protection falls out, your hair falls out, or your teeth begin to decay, and the tent needs patching here and there. A little waterproofing, or a little makeup to make it look more compatible with life. What I'm saying is, many people spend the majority of their time on the temporal structure. Now, I believe in working out. I believe the worst thing happens to pastors is that they decay physically. They sit around in their office and they say they're praying, and half the time they're worrying, and they decay. They fall apart physically. I belong to a gym. And occasionally I go work out. I used to swim 50 or 75 laps every day. Haven't been doing that for a while. I should. I believe in taking care of the body, but I want to tell you something. If you are spending the majority of the time on the tent, then you're missing a great point of life. The important thing in the Bible is the inner man, the new man in Christ. And look at verse 16. Of chapter 4, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. This tabernacle, this tent, is in 4:16, the outward man. And blessed is the young person who comes to that maturity in life, who realizes the outward man really isn't the most important thing in life. In fact, it isn't even the thing that makes you beautiful. The thing that's going to make you beautiful is your inward man. And that inward man must be renewed. And that's the doctrine of renewal that we just went through a couple months ago. Renewed, how? Day by day. How? By believing biblical truth, day by day by day, the new man takes on larger and larger proportions and gives life more and more meaning. And when your hair begins to fall out, you say, well, praise the Lord. He's clearing another place. He loves me so much, he's clearing another place for another face or something. Don't worry about it. You don't lose a lot of sleep over it. Why? Because in your inner mind, you find out what life is all about. And it doesn't have a whole lot to do with the outer man. All right. Our earthly house, he says, which he calls a tabernacle, if it were dissolved. Now the word dissolve is properly translated. It is the word kataluo, K-A-T-A-L-U-O, kataluo. The word luo means to destroy or to release. It can mean either. It becomes the basic, some of you are studying first year Greek, and this becomes your basic pattern verb because it's such a consistent verb in the Greek language. It's a very consistent, regular verb. And so it's used as a pattern verb, and you simply add kata to it, which intensifies it. And dissolve is a very, very accurate translation of kataluo. It literally means to throw down. Now what this means is that your physical body, or your tent, or your tabernacle, or your outer man, your physical body will dissolve or go back to dust after physical death. After death. It returns to the chemicals. It is purely a chemical matter. So some of the great world leaders have added all this up. The body's just chemical. You're made up of a certain number of chemicals. You're mostly H2O. If I remember right, we have a couple doctors here this morning, so I have to be careful. You've got some silver, a little bit of iron, and I think it's about 17 chemicals. You're worth about 88 cents chemically. That's it. So some of the, with our great influx of science and our great scientific age, some of the great scientists have added this all up and says, well, it's just all a matter of biology and chemistry, and after all, you're going to die and your body goes back to dust, and that's the end. And some people have been stupid enough to believe that. Well, I want to tell you something. That body was made by God for this physical habitat. If it's made by God, then God has a purpose for it. See, if you just believe in creation, you've got a good start. You just believe that God created man, you've got a good start. God has a purpose for it. And he has prepared us in such a way that though our body goes back and dissolves into the chemicals of the earth, our life still goes on. Now the if, you see. Let's go back to the if now. The if is a third-class condition. Third-class conditional sentence. Third-class conditional sentence is probable future condition. If our house or our physical body is dissolved, if, and it has not happened, but it probably will happen, if it does, then is the idea. Now, the idea in this third-class conditional sentence is this. Maybe it will, and it's probable, but maybe it won't. Or maybe it will not. Maybe it will not what? Maybe it will not die. And here, Paul has the rapture in view. It will not, then it will be raptured. As it is. Or, no, I shouldn't say as it is, it'll be changed. We're going to see what that means in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul explains it there. If it will, maybe it will, maybe it will die. If it is, it will be raptured also. And that's the doctrine of the rapture. We'll have to see that next week. Our physical bodies, if we die before the Lord comes back and we are placed in the grave, here we are, in a nice coffin and placed in the grave, and our body decays, doesn't even get a chance to go back to the earth, it stays in that coffin. When the Lord comes back, he unites our soul and our spirit and takes us to be with him. But if we're alive when he comes back, see, if we're alive when he comes back, he simply changes us and takes it. And that's why Paul uses third-class condition. We might be alive when the Lord comes. Now, some of you see you're visitors, and maybe you're Christians. But you've been in a church that they have book reviews on Sunday morning, or they talk about the local movie, or they have 3 points in a poem and a sob story, and you don't know what the Bible's all about. So when we use terms like rapture and this type of thing, you're floored. Your frame of reference can't handle it. Well, just hang around for a while. We encourage visitors in this church not to just come once. You have to come back 3 times because we deal with what the Bible says in this church. We're not interested in what's playing at the local theater or what the latest book review is or what so-and-so says about the Bible. We're interested in this church what the Bible says. And that's all we do. That's our program in this church. Our program for young people is what the Bible says. Our program for our children is what the Bible says. Our program for college age, what does the Bible say? That's all we do. You come to one of our Bible studies, you don't have any Mickey Mouse. No Mickey Mouse on Tuesday and Thursday night. We have a 1 minute word of prayer, if it takes that long, usually 30 seconds. We have a Bible study. We don't sing 15 stanzas of Just As I Am and try to drag you down an aisle. We don't have a 30 minute song service. That's not the purpose of our meeting together. Our purpose is to find out what the Bible says. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that ought to be the number one priority in your life. That's more important than eating food. So don't let these terms throw you. Don't let them throw you. They're biblical terms. And this is taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And that's our passage we had last week. And Paul is simply reaffirming, if we die and our body dissolves, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, what that is, you see, now he has a second term, see, a building of God. And it's not made with hands, it's eternal, it's God's building. This is the permanent structure. Permanent, eternal structure for each believer. In other words, it is his resurrected body. His resurrected body. And God has a resurrected body prepared for every believer in Jesus Christ. He tells us it's eternal. All right? Verse 2. For one body groaned. Now, the universe, of course, refers to our temporary body. In this. This is our physical body now. We groan. We groan is durative. We groan is present active indicative. Have you ever been around somebody who groaned all the time about their physical body? It gets old real fast, you know? But he's not... this is present, it means it's durative, but he's not talking about orally. I used to work with a guy that was always something wrong with him. And I found out, and in order to alleviate this, he nipped once in a while. That's putting it mildly. One day I came to work, and the smell of garlic was so heavy on that. I'm a journeyman tool maker by trade, and his bench was right behind mine. And I happened to be his apprentice at the time. And the smell of garlic was so bad I could hardly stand it. But I didn't want to invade his privacy. So finally, at lunchtime, he says, "I guess you've smelled garlic a little bit." I says, as I wipe the tears coming down my eye, he was turning around speaking to me then. "Yeah, I did." He says, "Oh, it's a funny thing." He says, "Last night was my wife's bowing night," and he said, "so I thought I would take a drink and watch TV." And he says, "so I took a drink and watched TV, and then," he says, "I got hungry, and says so I thought I'd make myself an onion sandwich." He says, "I didn't mind that many drinks," he says, "but it turned out that instead of the onions," he says, "I grabbed the cloves of garlic and made a garlic sandwich." There was always something wrong with this guy. He just couldn't wait to get home to grab that bottle to alleviate all those physical maladies. He was always constantly groaning. Paul says, we groan, but it isn't because of we have a sore elbow or something to this effect. It's because we desire to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. So, Look at the expressions you have in this passage for the physical body. Back in 16 of chapter 4, the body is called the outward man. In 5:1, the body is called the earthly house. It's also called a tent. In 2, verse 2, we have a house from heaven. So there's all kind of terminology you hear for the type of body we're going to have. And Paul says the reason that we keep on groaning duratively is because we desire our body which is from heaven. Now that is explained, why we desire this is explained in Philippians. Chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. Will you look at that? Just keep your finger here and turn over to Philippians. It's just a few books over to your right. Philippians 3:20. For our conversation, and that word literally means our citizenship, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change, now I'm going to quote literally, who shall change the body of our humiliation to be in this body as a believer in Christ is somewhat humiliating. It's humiliating because connected with this body is a nature, a sin nature. And that sin nature finds its manifestation in all areas of the body. It manifests itself psychically. It manifests itself physically. I spelled that wrong, didn't I? Physically, it manifests itself emotionally. It manifests itself in our way. And hence, this is the body of our humiliation. Sin finds its manifestation, the sin nature finds its manifestation of it in it in such many diversified ways. And Paul says, because of this, we earnestly desire to have that house, to be clothed upon with that house from heaven. Because when we get that house, then the sin problem is forever and forever gone in our lives. So we desire it intensely. And what he's saying is, we desire to get that body from heaven without checking out through death. If you are a healthy person, you do not want to die. Isn't that beautiful? Well, that's in Scripture. Paul says, we earnestly desire, we keep on being desired to be clothed upon from heaven without dying. He's talking about the rapture, about the coming of Christ for believers. Well, he qualifies it now in verse 3. If so be, that being clothed, we should not be found naked. Now, what in the world does that mean? I've read that passage many times and never have understood it. Well, here's what it means. The if is a first-class condition. If, and it is assumed to be true, first-class conditional sentence. And it's assumed to be true by the writer of Scripture. All right, this is what he says. If so be, or if being clothed, we should not be found naked. And you could translate it literally this way. Since being clothed, that would be, if this comes to pass, we would be clothed by a heavenly body, and hence we would not be without a body. Now what's he saying? He's simply saying this. We desire to be clothed upon with our heavenly body so that this body does not have to go through death, physical death. In other words, he's anticipating the rapture. He is earnestly desiring to be robed in his heavenly body, in his house from heaven, in his habitation that God has prepared for him. The word naked, see, the word naked literally means to be without a body in this case. This is the word translated naked. It looks like this in Greek, gumnos. G-U-M-N-O-S. And gumnos means without a garment. Without a garment. Now in this case, the garment is the body. So metaphorically, it means without a body. And what Paul is simply saying in the passage is, I'm not ready to die yet. Now over in the Philippians passage, he was ready to die. He was anxious to die. But here, when he's writing to the Corinthians in A.D. 56, he says, I'm not ready to die. I wish that the Lord would come back and take the body of this humiliation away and give me my heavenly body so that I would not be without a body. All right? Now look, whenever a believer dies, he is without a body. Are you with me? When a believer experiences physical death, his soul and his spirit are separated from his body, and he does not have a body. And that body should not be looked upon by other believers with anxiety. That dead body. He's gone. That is not the believer. He's going to get up and back at the rapture, but that body should not be looked upon. That's a naked body in terms of he is without body. That's what the word naked means. And there should not be a lot made to do over a corpse at a funeral. And I want to tell you, I am opposed to all types of open casket funerals. That's heathenism. Keeping the dead around, hanging on to the dead. They're not even there. They're gone. They're with the Lord. Why look upon that body with anxiety? And everybody says, doesn't he look nice? Didn't he look nice? It looked just like him. The answer to that question is no, he didn't look nice. He looked dead. And there's nothing beautiful about a dead, cold corpse. It's, you know, it's like when you're born. And there's that naked little red body, ugly hair, shriveled hair, all over, no teeth. hash mole, the old malformed, head twisted? Don't you think my baby's just beautiful? Well, it certainly is unique. It sure is. There's nothing beautiful about a dead body. Who are you trying to kid? Yourself? Now, I tell you, it's pagan to be trying to keep a corpse around. Have all kind of mourning. I remember when my grandfather died. He was from Bohemia, Czechoslovakia. My mother was a Czech, my father was a German. That accounts for this odd mixture. I don't know if they still have those kind of funerals or not. We have communities back in Pittsburgh where the Bohemians live in one area and the Polacks live in another area and the Greeks live in another area. I think they're still there. Well, they have a wedding. Man, it's a wing thing. It's 3 days. I mean, it's like an old Roman feast. You just gorge yourself and then you ungorge by various media, regurgitation most of the time. Then you go back and gorge and as much as you can stand and take, it's there for 3 days. Is there no public wedding? Well, they had one of these funerals. And I was just a kid, I was only about that big. And incense and flowers all over the house and people traipsing in and candles all over the place and everybody and all the family, they get in one room and then all the people come by and see them and they bring food and you eat for and eat and eat and that thing goes on for days. Then they have a ceremony in the church in the home, pardon me. The priest comes and all the other boys and you have the ceremony in the house and incense all over the place, and then you take the coffin, which has been open all this time, you took it to the church. Then you had another big ceremony in the church. Then you took it to the funeral. And you had another. And everybody is trying to hang on to that dead body. That's paganism. And if you believe what the Bible says about death, that person who is dead, he is gone. And you are not to try to hang on to that body. Get rid of it as fast as you can, the cheapest way you can. Don't feel guilty about it either. That person's with the Lord. Paul's saying in these two verses, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our body from heaven, since thus being clothed, we would not be without a body. Alright, verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed. Oh, I think this is so beautiful. Not that we should be unclothed in verse 4. Unclothed is another way of saying without a body. See? God has so constituted us that we want to have a body. Not that we would be without a body, but clothed upon with our heavenly body, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. And literally he says, mortality means death, all kinds of death, swallowed up. And literally it says this, by the life. This word by is hupa. It is the instrumental of means. H-U-P-O. Be swallowed up is a passive verb, katapathe. And then following this passive verb, you expect the instrumental of means. Always when you have hupa, behind a passive verb, it tells you how. Death or mortality is swallowed up by the life. And this is the eternal life of our resurrected body, or our changed body if we're alive when Jesus Christ comes back. It is the eternal life of that is spoken of in Christ's life. Now Paul says that he did not, in this passage, he did not want to die. He wanted to have a body. He wanted to have his mortal body clothed upon by the body of heaven. In other words, entering into the rapture without physical death. Verse 5. Now he that hath wrought in us for the selfsame thing is God, who hath also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. We're confident, present tense, we keep on being confident. Verse 6 I'm reading. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. The knowing in the past, the word knowing here is a perfect participle. 6:6. We have the perfect participle of oidos, eidotes, E-I-D-O-T-E-S. Perfect active participle. Now this perfect calls attention to past fact, past action, abiding results. Because of the doctrine of death in the Scripture, the believer has come to know with absolute assurance that while he is at home in this body, this earthly body, he will be absent from the Lord. In other words, to be with the Lord, he has to have a changed body. He's going to have a body that's compatible with heaven and with the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he will have that body. And so he walks in the confidence and assurance of that fact. And all of this was accomplished by God, and the proof that this is going to happen is that God gives us a down payment in earnest. He gives us his Holy Spirit. Verse 7, for we walk by faith, we conduct our lives by faith, not by sight. And we walk by faith, we conduct our lives by faith, not by sight. And we are confident and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Absent from the body means physical death. Present with the Lord means face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is one of the key passages in the Bible on death. If you understand this passage, and if you believe it, the question is, are you going to believe this? If you believe this and appropriate it in your inner man, you're going to be a lot more relaxed person around death. The more you're going to have something to say to people who are experiencing shock in time and bereavement in the time of death. I want to close this with some categories. I want to close this with about 6 or 7 categories so that you can have something to take home in your notes and share with people in terms of physical death or the time of physical death. And this is the doctrine of physical death of a believer. The physical death of a believer. Doctrine of the physical death of a believer. Number one, in the physical death, of a believer, we'll just call them a B. The soul and spirit leave the body and go into the presence of the Lord. And go into the presence of the Lord. Now that is not only taught in this passage, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, it is also taught in Philippians 1:23, where Paul says, I have a desire to check out and to be with the Lord. That passage was written about 5 years after this one that we dealt with today. Point 2 in the doctrine of physical death of believer. In the physical death of the believer, the soul leave Of the unbeliever. Let's get that one down. In the physical death of the unbeliever, the soul leaves the body. The soul leaves the body. Again, the body is going to go back, the chemistry of the body will begin to decay, and it'll go back to dust, and goes to Hades. H-A-D-E-S, which in your Bible is translated hell. I wish they would have translated it Hades consistently, because I think it would have maybe caused less confusion. Where it consciously awaits. Where it consciously awaits. The last judgment, which is called in the Bible the Great White Throne Judgment. The only people at the Great White Throne Judgment are unbelievers of all time. Now, this teaching is found in Luke 16, verses 22 through 31. It is also found in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. That's the Great White Throne Judgment. So whereas in the believer, his soul and spirit go to be with the Lord, in the unbeliever, his soul and spirit go into Hades, where it awaits also a resurrection to judgment, the Great White Throne Judgment. The believer can never come into judgment, because when he believed in Jesus Christ, all the judgment that he ever deserved was taken by Jesus Christ at Calvary and absorbed by the person of Christ. Point three, the body is deserted. The body is deserted at physical death. The gases which form it, the gases and elements, the gases and elements that form the chemistry of the body deteriorate or go back into the air or into the soil. Back to the soil or air. Alright, point four. But the believer will get a resurrection body. The believer is to anticipate this. The believer anticipates a resurrection body. A resurrection body. Like the Lord. Now listen to the passage. I'm going to quote it for you. For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we await the coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile, or the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, through the power whereby he is able to subdue even all things unto himself. That's how he's going to do it. We're going to see him, and we're going to be like him. That's what the Bible teaches. And we're going to have a resurrection body like his. So in our doctrine of death, we are going to have to deal with the resurrection body of our Lord and what it was like. And we'll begin that next week. Point five. The believer's soul is saved. See, the Bible puts the emphasis on the salvation of the soul. The believer's soul is saved. His soul and spirit go to the Lord, face to face with the Lord at physical death. You see, here's what salvation is all about. Inside of you, you are mind, which in the Bible is called heart. And in that, you have, if you are an unbeliever, you only have one bank. You have a soul. In your soul, you are self-conscious. You have mentality. You have volition. You have emotion, senses. and you have a conscience, and you have a sin nature. But you do not have a spirit. Your spirit is dormant. Your spirit is dead. It lies dormant until you are born again. But when you believe the gospel, see, your spirit is revived by the Holy Spirit. And this becomes then the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible speaks about the salvation of your soul. It speaks about the regeneration of your spirit. But the salvation of your soul. When your spirit takes over, or when the Holy Spirit takes over in here, then you begin to work out the salvation of your soul. See? Release from control of the sin nature. That's salvation of the soul. So the believer, when he dies, his soul and spirit go to be with the Lord. But the unbeliever, his soul goes to a special compartment in Hades where it is retained until the great white throne judgment. Number 6. The soul and spirit of the believer remain in the presence of the Lord until the rapture. When the dead in Christ rise first. And if you're alive, then you're going to be changed. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 13 through 18. The soul and spirit come down to wherever the death occurred and receive a resurrection body, and then in that resurrection body, they go to be with the Lord forever, according to this passage. Point 7. The bodies of living believers. Excuse me. Are changed. And they too meet the Lord in the air at the rapture. Now, that's the same passage. 1 Thess 4, actually verse 16 and 17, but there's another passage, and I want to quote it to you, and you listen. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That's physical death. We shall not all sleep. In other words, we, again believers, some will sleep, some will be dead, some will not. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Meaning, we're going to receive a glorified body. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For this mortal must put on immortality, and this corruption must put on incorruption. 1 Corinthians 15, 51, 52. Okay, the soul and the spirit, point 8. The soul and the spirit, have perceptive ability. In fact, that is your perceptive ability. That's what it is right now. Regarding heaven and its vicinity, or its environment. But are probably protected from what is happening on earth. If there is no sorrow in heaven, then somehow, in some way, the soul and spirit would have to be protected from what is happening on earth. And Revelation 21:4 gives indication that these aspects of the individual are living in perpetual bliss in heaven. This is the doctrine of the death of the believer. Some way, somehow, in your life and in my life, doesn't matter if we're young people or college-age people or older people, Christ is going to touch us. It's going to touch us somewhere, somehow, some way. Maybe a friend, it may be an immediate loved one in the family, but death is a reality of life, and you need to prepare for it. So you know what you prepare for? If you're a believer in Christ, you believe what the Bible says about death. Just believe it. Accept it. And you'll find that it's going to change your attitude toward what life and death is all about. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, you need more information on how to prepare for death. And that information is wrapped up in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And next Sunday morning, we're going to begin with an explanation of the gospel. We're going to begin where 1 Corinthians 15 begins. An explanation of the gospel. Because all of this hinges on the work of Jesus Christ, what he has done and what God has done in Jesus Christ. Shall we pray?
We thank you, our Father, for these truths. We thank you that death brings us to an end in ourselves, as humanly speaking. That as we see witnessed around us in our literature, in our drama of the day, that life becomes extremely confused, perplexed, when we look at death from a human viewpoint. Our minds cannot grasp the meaning of it beyond us. And so we thank you for the revelation of your word, which assures believers of the reality of death, of the meaning of it, of the consequences of it, of the results of it, and particularly of the aspects relative to our resurrected bodies and our heavenly life with Christ. Now we pray, our Father, that God the Holy Spirit will make these things very, very meaningful for each believer in Christ here this morning. For we ask it in his name with thanksgiving. Amen.